Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We shall read the first 14 verses of James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Perhaps you children and young people have found yourselves in a situation where you've come into a group, and because you didn't look like the others, or you spoke differently, or you were dressed differently, that people made fun of you. There was a clique, and you didn't fit in, and they ostracized you. They kept you away at arm's length. Or perhaps you've been guilty of doing that yourself. There's a new youngster at church or in the neighborhood group, and that child just looks different, behaves differently, dresses funny, and you know how you snicker and laugh and at least behind that child's back make fun of that child. Now children do that, but it doesn't stop with childhood, as you well know. Every single one of us, every single human being wrestles with this beast of prejudice. We all want some kind of pecking order. We want to have somebody that's under us in order to make us feel superior. And so we have our distinctions, our prejudice, our partiality, by which we judge people, by which we look at people, by which we throw up barriers even to fellowship and relationships. It's not just a human problem. It's a problem that, unfortunately, often through the centuries, has been carried over into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know the history of racial prejudice in many congregations, and not just in the South, but of churches throughout the West and North America. But it doesn't stop there. There's racial and ethnic prejudice, there's social prejudice, there's educational prejudice, there's educational prejudice in terms of, well, we don't send our children to public school, and those that do would be ostracized. We've got this problem in the church, and we learn from James chapter 2 that it's as old as the New Testament church is itself. This problem of making wrong distinctions in the body of Christ. And so it's very important that we hear, learn from, be reminded what James teaches us here, that within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no place for class or social distinctions. Now, some commentators suggest there's a major shift here. This is one of James's surprises as he develops another set of wisdom aphorisms. But it seems to me that what he does in chapter 2 is growing right out of his discussion of profiting from the Word of God. He began in verse 19 to teach us that we have to have a specific attitude to profit from the Word of God. We must use spiritual means, particularly mortification of the flesh and the pursuit of godliness, to hear the Word with faith and meekness. He builds on that and says that to profit from the Word of God, we must be committed to being doers and not simply hearers of the Word of God. Building on the parable of the Savior, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, James teaches us that if we're mere hearers of the Word, it profits us nothing. We must be doers. Then, at the last two verses of chapter 1 that we examined last week, he gives a very specific, concrete example of what does it mean to be a doer of the Word of God. He contrasts those who hold to religious expressions, particularly the outward acts of worship, but their lives are deficient, bereft of any practical godliness. And he shows us that true religion rests not just in the acts of worship we do, not simply in right doctrine, but true religion must rest in a practical piety. Practical piety that demonstrates itself in the care for the needy as well as in personal purity. Now, I believe that in chapter 2, he's giving now a very specific example of what he means by the practical piety that works itself out, particularly in the body of Christ. A practical piety that works itself out, particularly in the body of Christ, what it means to be a doer and not simply a hearer of the Word of God. How is the congregation going to be marked that is a doing congregation? He says they're going to reject any social, ethnic class distinctions. This morning we'll look at the first four verses, seeing here the exhortation against prejudiced or making wrong types of distinctions, favoritism, and then the illustration of this wrong kind of favoritism. We have the exhortation in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The Bible is very consistent in its condemnation of favoritism, of making wrong kinds of distinctions. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 29 gives a general principle with respect to this responsibility. Chapter 28, verse 21, to show partiality is not good. Now, by partiality, what the Bible means is making distinctions between people on the basis of class or race or wealth or some other man-imposed criterion of social standing. He says we're not to go through life and throw up these artificial levels that creates partiality. The Bible particularly warns about this in the area of church judgments and of judgments within the state. One example is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for judgments is God's. Earlier in Leviticus chapter 19, he says you don't show partiality to the poor because he's poor, or to the rich because he's rich. There's the concept that is on the mural at our Supreme Court, that justice is blind in this regard only. Justice is not blind to the law. Justice should not be blind to the deeds, but justice is blind to the social standards, the place in society. Justice must be impartial. That's the blindness of justice. That's the Bible's comprehensive condemnation of partiality. Now, of course, the Bible forbids partiality because God himself knows no partiality in the wrong sense of the term. So Paul writes in Romans 2:11, there's no partiality with God. Now, this is not to be understood that God does not distinguish, because we know that in sovereign grace God distinguishes those whom he will save and those whom he will not save. But he doesn't do so because of anything in the creature, does he? There's nothing in the life of the one who's been chosen that commended that person to God. There's nothing about the one that God passed by that determined God not to save him. We all are filthy and corrupt. Regardless of our wealth, our standing, our prestige, our education, whatever standards the world goes by, those don't mean a thing to God. That's what Paul means. There's no partiality with God. His election is unconditional in that it's not conditioned upon anything in us. They're wise conditions operating in the mind of God. But partiality does not play a role in God's discriminating election. And so the Bible clearly forbids partiality. Now, we do need to note the Bible does not forbid showing proper respect. There are those, because of their position in society or in the community, that should receive respect. There's honor to whom honor's due. And we recognize that there are also social distinctions, and the Bible is not doing away. The Bible doesn't teach a classless society in society at large. When Paul says that in Christ there's no male or female or slave or free or Greek or Gentile or Jew or Gentile, he's not saying there are not distinctions of authority, of respect, of responsibility. Distinctions that the Catechism defines as relationships of superiors, inferiors, and equals. That's a part of God's structure. But in terms of Christian fellowship, well, first in terms of life, as we relate to others in society, and now as he moves more narrowly here, in terms of Christian fellowship within the church is a classless society. In that these distinctions, even though at times they'll be proper and valid in the world, are not carried over into the life and fellowship of the church. Now Paul makes that clear when he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You see how he's moving from the idea of the sin of partiality on the broader scope now into the fellowship of the church. He says, favoritism, partiality, is inimical to everything about the gospel. And he expresses that by this expression, holding our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. That's the literal translation. It's a bit of a difficult phrase to translate, but that's the best way to read it, holding your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. And we find here in the first place that our faith is distinguished by a completely different standard than the standard of the world. Our faith is distinguished by the object of our faith, and that is our Savior. And so once again, James sets him before us in the fullness of his person and work. Just remember and pay attention. When in the Bible you come across any of the names or titles of God, any of the persons of the Godhead, stop. Why has the Holy Spirit used these titles, these names here? James has heaped them all together. In these three terms, everything about our Savior is summarized. He's Lord.
He's Jehovah. He is the Lord God Himself, now in all of His exalted glory and splendor. He's Jesus. He is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. He's Jesus because Jehovah in Him is saving us. He's God incarnate. Thus He comes in a state of humiliation, born under the law, that He might place Himself in the position of the law bearer, the law keeper, and the justice satisfier. And He's the Christ. You see, God gave Him the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king in order fully to accomplish His work as Jesus, both in the state of humiliation as He was on the earth, but now as well in exaltation. He continues to be our prophet, priest, and king. This is the reality of the Christian faith. I know you know this. It is Christocentric. It all focuses on Him in His person and His work. That's what distinguishes us from the world, and that's the glue that binds us together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then James adds this peculiar description, not that it's peculiar to the Lord, but the way He uses it, the glory. We think of Paul's description of Christ as the Lord of glory, but it's just hanging here with emphasis. And I believe that in this context, what James is doing is he simply reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the full manifestation of the glory of God. And so John will write that in Him is the fullness of glory. Or the writer of the Hebrews, he's the effulgence of God's glory. Yes, even in his state of humiliation, there was this wonderful glory, the Shekinah glory of God that was there, and it could never be kept in. It was constantly breaking through and astonishing people. All the more now, it's not veiled. And it's displayed in all of its rainbow splendor, its glory. But you see what he's doing here? This is what's really important. It's not the distinctions of the world. It's not that this person is wealthy or powerful or prestigious. No, there's only one thing. And that's the glory of Christ. That overwhelming glory of Christ. That's what we're all about. That's what we're looking for in one another, isn't it? It's the glory of Christ. And thus it doesn't matter, really, what that person looks like. Joseph Parker said, when your eyes are filled with Christ, you will not notice what kind of coat a man is wearing. For you see Christ in him. Christ in him. Christ in you. Christ amongst us. That is the thing that distinguishes us from the world. That's what's most important. But notice, as he gives this exhortation, that we're not to hold our faith in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with any personal favoritism, that it's tempered once again with the gospel as well. Notice this address. Again, as I've said to you already now, often, last semester and this year, pay attention to these terms of address in James. Some 18 times, either directly or indirectly, he speaks to the people of God as brethren. And remember, that's his way of bringing the gospel, of the indicative of who we are in Christ, to bear upon the imperative. He's given this imperative, this very strong exhortation. You must avoid and stop all human partiality. And you do so because you're in Christ. That's how it is that we are brethren, brothers and sisters, because we are in Christ Jesus. He is in us. And it's the power of the gospel by which we've been pardoned, but also by which we are growing in conformity to the image of the elder brother. But in this context, think of the richness of this expression. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, refused to call himself the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ as he addressed these congregations in verse 1. Rather, he calls himself a bondservant. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. He who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was the moderator of the Jerusalem church. He who had great standing, both physically and spiritually, refused to allude to it. But when he speaks to the brethren of the congregation, he includes himself with them. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." It's remarkable, you see. He's modeling for us, even as he shows us that it's our union with Christ that it gives us the grace to fulfill every exhortation that he gives in this book. He's modeling for us the only proper distinction, and that is who one is in Christ Jesus, and how is one being conformed to the glorious image of Christ Jesus. And so he gives us this exhortation against partiality. And it simply reminds us of what the bonds and boundaries of Christian fellowship ought to be. That we ought not to relate to other people because of what they can do for us, or because we are comfortable with them and not comfortable with others, because they look like us or they think like us. No, we look for the image of Christ. And when an image of Christ is there, then we know we have a brother or a sister, and we should relate to them as brothers and sisters, not with pride or contempt, not with disdain, but with love, and long all the more to see Christ formed in them and in us, and to have a relationship that will promote the further forming of Christ in them and in us. There are Christians in your congregation that you do not enjoy, like, want to be around. And that's a fact of life. But you must remember, they're brothers and sisters. Just as you did not put yourself into your human family, you did not put yourself into this family of God. We had no checklist to pick off. Well, tell me what you'd prefer in a brother or sister in the church. We're all there by sovereign grace, by divine discrimination. Does not take into account all the things that either turn us on or make us unhappy or uncomfortable. And so we seek God's grace to live together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and to let our fellowship grow as we together long to see the glory of Jesus Christ in one another and in our fellowship. But James is a very practical writer, and as he's already done on other occasions, he goes on now to give us an illustration of partiality. An illustration in verses 2 through 4 that concludes with an appeal to the conscience. You'll notice that it's a condition. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by a footstool, and then he asks this question, rhetorical question, addressed to the conscience, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now the picture is quite easy for you and me to grasp, even in our culture. He's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word synagogue. And because of that, some say he's really talking about Christian courts of judgment and discipline and not the worshiping congregation. Remember, he's writing to Jewish dispersed Christians. And I would imagine the word synagogue was probably one of the first words they used to describe their worshiping assembly. And so although we might expand the concept beyond simply the worshiping of the assembly in terms of its other activities of church discipline and fellowship, I believe he's focusing primarily here on the church at worship. So you're an usher at the back of the church as she's worshiping. And on this particular Sunday morning, a really distinguished person from the community shows up. Gold rings, beautiful, fine, white linen. If you don't know the person, you surely recognize from the dress, this is a distinguished and wealthy person. But right behind them is this smelly old man dressed in dirty robes. No telling when the last time he had a bath. And so, how do you treat them? James says, when they come, do you distinguish between them on the basis of their social standing? And so you, like a sycophant, acquiesce to and build up the wealthy person. You say, come and sit here. The word is an adverb when it says, take the good seat. It's come sit well. And most of the Bibles, like the New American Standard, talk about a good seat. This is a good seat in the house. You know, the Pharisees love the best seats in the synagogue. Commentators will say, well, it's sit here, please. So there's yet a further bit of respect that is shown to them. And some actually combine the two. Sit here in this really good seat, please. But the idea that you've distinguished on the basis of external criteria, and you're putting them in the best seat in the house. Meanwhile, with great indifference, you say to the poor man, stand over here, or sit here at the edge of the pulpit, at the footstool of my feet. Now, you can picture it. And you recognize that it's not far removed from any practical things that you and I have either done or witnessed ourselves. Most of us have been in those situations. God's mercy, most of it was long ago. So maybe many of you have not been in those situations where certain people were not welcome, or if they were into the body, they were set aside in a particular place. I've been there. I've seen it. And we know that, and we praise God, that much of racial prejudice in our southern churches has been broken. And there's a great warmth of fellowship that takes place now, and that is only by the power of the gospel. It's because the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing in the hearts of men and women. But there are other ways that we can do this that probably are less obvious, but as pernicious, if not more so. Think about what some of them might be. Why do churches elect men as office bearers? Unfortunately, many times the only qualification the congregation is looking for is that he's an upstanding man in the community. He's powerful, he's prestigious, or he's a good businessman, and so he'd make a good deacon. And we bring in the world standards into our selection of officers. And many a congregation today is limping along spiritually because they've put unqualified worldly men into office because of their worldly qualifications. It also can happen in church discipline. The very thing that God warns about in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 1 does happen. And some people will find themselves free from church discipline, or get merely a slap on the back of their hand when in fact they should have been suspended from the sacraments, maybe even excommunicated. But you know, they're prestigious. Their family's important in this church, and we just cannot do that. But you know, men, you can do the same thing in your preaching. This application needs to be made, but you recognize that this powerful or prestigious or important family in the church, they'll be offended. If it were another family in the church, you wouldn't think twice about it. But it's this family. Are there connections? And they'd be offended. And so you avoid the application. But we also do it very practically. And that is that there's just certain people that we don't want to be around. And if they're walking our direction, we'll pretend we didn't see them. We'll walk across the fellowship hall to somebody else. They talk too much. They talk about things in which we have no interest. Or, you know, they're just not like us. And you do that. And you know you do that. And seminarians can do it as well because you prefer to be with one another. And you avoid then the people in the congregation that are not going to be able to have the great conversation with you about whatever deep thing you're thinking about. And so we are selective in our fellowship. Now don't get me wrong, I think that ministers need to have close friendships, and I'm not one of those that think they cannot be within the congregation. They need to take place in private, not in the public assembly. If this elder and his wife are close with you and your wife, you make sure that they're not the ones that you're spending time with on the Lord's Day, but you're spending time with the others in the congregation. And in your pastoral care and visitation, time and again I hear stories of ministers that doted on certain families, either because of the minister's ulterior motives or because of the family's wealth and prestige. Surely this is part of what Paul had in mind when he said he's coveted no man's silver or wealth or possessions. We can cater to the rich in our pastoral work because, well, there'll be something in it for us. But there's nothing in that poor lady's house for me. I don't even like being there. It's just not clean. Anyway, and you see, we can't do that. Can't do that. Because the rhetorical question says, what are you doing if you do that? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? A lot of differences of opinion about how this should be translated. It's the same word that's used back when he talks about how we pray for wisdom in verse 6, let him ask in faith without any doubting. The word can mean doubting or wavering, or it can mean making judgments and distinctions. And some commentators prefer to interpret this, have you not made doubts or wavers in your own mind? You know that what you're doing is contrary to the gospel, and you're torn betwixt and between. But I think it fits the context best, both with the illustration he's given and the conclusion of the question. You become judges with evil motives. To understand this word the way it's translated in the New American Standard, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Human-made distinctions. Class and social distinctions, you brought those to bear in the life of the church. And it appeals with the rhetorical question to your conscience. It's obvious, once you just stop and ask the question. The question's answered and it's asking. And the question is answered with the conclusion of this verse. If you do so, you've judged with evil motives and thinkings, reasonings. You applied a wrong standard. We may not judge men's motives. We may not judge men's spiritual condition by their wealth. We may not apply to them in the church their social standings from the community. Now the Lord makes distinctions in the church. And I think that's part of this. You've made distinctions. He makes distinctions, doesn't he? We see them most clearly at the Lord's table. There are a lot of divine distinctions made. Only the ordained minister of the gospel is to administer the sacrament. Only elders and at times assisted by deacons may serve those sacraments because that's part of fencing the table. And then we make other distinctions. Non-Christians may not come to the table. Christians who are not members of a church may not come to the table. Christians who are deliberately living in sin ought not to come to the table. We make these distinctions because the Bible makes them. And we make those distinctions. We're not judging with evil reasonings. We're seeking to apply biblical reasoning to that which we're doing. But when we bring social and class distinctions into the church, We're holding our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with partiality. And that's what the Spirit is exhorting us and warning us about. As we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not do this. We must be concrete in our thinking then of how we do it. And we must quit that type of behavior. What do you think about the first time you see a person? What he or she looks like? Guys, how pretty she is? How dressed, well dressed they are? I wonder what kind of important job that person has. Or they have such a charismatic personality. And we judge a book by its covers. We make these first-hand impressions that often never leave us. What's the first question that you should be asking yourself when you meet someone? Are they in Christ? Are they in Christ? Or is he or she a brother or a sister in Christ? You're looking for that. To cultivate that. To find that family bond. Looking for the glory of the Savior. Let me tell you, men, something. It's a way to help you with your thoughts. When you see a woman and you're attracted to look at her in a wrong way, immediately ask yourself the question, I wonder if she's a Christian. And then pray. Lord, if she's not a Christian, I pray that you would save her. If she is, bless her. Make her godly. Make her reformed. I wonder if she has a husband. Is he a Christian? Well, Lord, work in their life if they're not. And if they are, bring them along in godliness and let them come to know the Reformed faith. You see, you develop a whole different set of criteria as you look at women, not as objects, but either they're sisters or they're not. If they're not sisters, you know that regardless of what they look like on the outside, they are death itself inside. They're beasts and monsters, as all are who are outside of Christ. And that's what's important, whether or not a person is in Christ or not in Christ. And what we want to see, what our burden must be, is Christ in people, formed in people. They're coming to Christ. And this will also help us develop the compassion of Christ. How he looked on the downtrodden, who even were unconverted. This came home powerfully to me just Saturday. My wife and I were out riding around in the country, and I stopped at a little convenience store, really out in the country, to get some gasoline for the next day. And went in there, and I really couldn't believe it, but there was actually a lady that was, I guess, Indian or Pakistani. She was a Hindu. She had a little dot there on her forehead. And I'm immediately thinking to myself, you know, this is awful. Here we are, out in rural South Carolina, and the Hindus are taking over the stores. Is that how the Savior would have responded? No. He'd have seen her as one of those who are lost and damned and needing the gospel. And he would have had me think, it's good she's here. And maybe she and her family, while they're here, will come across Christians. And maybe at least how I behave myself and how I treat her with compassion and respect. Perhaps she's not often treated that way. Something I can say that will show the compassion of Christ or reflect something of his glory or his honor. So see, it's not just in the church, is it? It's in our lives. Politically, we get upset with illegal immigration. I as much as anybody. But we need to understand that providentially, everybody that's here is here by God's sovereign good pleasure. And so yes, we do want right laws. We may work for those laws. But let's distinguish between the people and the laws. And we meet them. Let us not look on them with contempt, but with compassion. They're people who need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're going to quit making these distinctions of partiality. The great dividing line is whether a person is in Christ or not. May that be the great discriminating criterion for each of us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word as again you speak to us, to our hearts about real needs, Lord. Forgive us of our partialities, of our social contempt, of making your church something it ought not to be. Give us grace to love brothers and sisters in Christ, look with compassion on those who are not in Christ, but because of that, they're so lost and undone. May the Spirit weave these truths deeply into our lives for Christ's sake. Amen.